Pastor Steve McVeigh is with us this morning. He is an amazing pastor, amazing speaker. He has done a ton of great things for the kingdom. I'm going to let him speak a lot about all his story, but we've had a great time during the family fun hour earlier, just kind of getting to know Steve a little bit. But Steve wants to share his heart. He wants to share his passion, and I want you to open up your hearts and your minds to what the Spirit would have to say through Pastor Steve today. So I'm going to invite Steve to come on up, and he's a friend. I'm so thankful I can get to call him friend. He's a mentor. He's a partner in ministry, and we are so grateful to have him here. Steve is all the way from Lamont, Kansas, and I will not tell a bad joke right now. I did a little dad joke earlier on, and I won't say that one, but we are so grateful, Steve, to have you here. Share with us, and let Holy Spirit work through you this morning. Thanks.
Pastor Jim, I almost didn't make it here. I do want you to know that. You see, I grew up in Lansing, and as I was with my parents yesterday, they live south of Lansing in a little town called Holt, and as I was driving up, all these memories, you know, when you get to be in your mid-50s, you become more sentimental, all of these memories started flooding my mind, and I got thinking about pasties and fudge, and I thought to myself, do I need to take this left turn? I mean, do I need to come over? Jim can preach. And fortunately, I don't know where it was, but I did see a shop that had a sign for pasties. I know we won't have fudge, and I won't get to see the bridge today. But nonetheless, thank you for having me here today. Hey, before I jump in, I want to tell you a story. A couple centuries ago, there was a philosopher by the name of Kierkegaard who was concerned about some of the implications, wow, that was an easy word to say, of the Industrial Revolution and the fact that people were getting too cityfied. And so what he would do is he would drag them out into the middle of the country for a prayer retreat for a weekend. And at the beginning of these retreats, he would give them a version of a parable. It wouldn't be a parable from Scripture. It would just be a story. And the idea was, is throughout the time that they would spend praying, the people would think about this particular story and find spiritual truth in it. One of those stories involved a circus in medieval times that traveled across the European countryside. Their method of operation is they would approach a village and seek permission from the village fathers to set up a tent, and they would perform, have their circus acts, and make their money, make their living that way. But as is often the case, they came to a particular village where they weren't wanted. The village fathers didn't think of them as a traveling circus. There were other words, pejorative words that they would use, you know, sort of like how we view roadies. All of us remember going to the Ingham County Fair as a kid, and my parents didn't want me to have anything to do with the roadies, you know what I'm saying? So they would use other words, but they didn't want this circus to come to their village. And so the circus would approach a local farmer, someone right on the edge of town who needed a little extra money and would pay them in order to set up their tent there and go into town, the town square, the village square, and put up advertisements and the like. And they had done that in this particular story. And so the first night came, and all of the school children who did not have Instagram and the internet and YouTube videos and reels and all that kind of stuff. This was like actually exciting to them. They come with wide eyes. They're going to see the lions, the tigers, the bears, the trapeze artist, and so on and so forth. And so the tent fills, the bleachers are full, and the circus begins with the circus parade. But this particular night, things did not go exactly the way that they were supposed to. One of the elephants stumbled, hit a kerosene lamp. It hit the floor, and like a firework, flames began to spread. People screamed. Flames leapt quickly with the straw to the tent, and the tent began to burn. Everyone panics. Everyone's running. Everyone is thinking fight or flight, and flight seems like the right thing at this moment. The fire leaps onto the grass. It had been a dry year, and the fire begins to progress towards the village. Everyone's frozen. They don't know what to do. But in most cases, you have at least one person who knows what to do. And in this case, it was one of the clowns. And this clown realizes that there's danger in the village, so he jumps on his clown bike and as fast as he can pedals that bike into the town square and begins to yell, "Fire! Fire! There's a fire!" The villagers who were there were the ones who had chosen not to go to the circus in the first place, figured this is a brilliant marketing move. I mean, this is a way to get more people out, sell more tickets, you know, get people out, let's raise the interest. And so they laugh and they clap. They're impressed with the sincerity. They're impressed with how much this clown puts himself into what he does. It's amazing. This infuriates the clown. I mean, he becomes more exaggerated. His arms wave more. He shouts louder. They clap louder. And many people lose their life that day. So Lamont Wesleyan, Kansas is a town of 40 people. I grew up in Lansing. For a while, I lived in a place called Marion, Indiana, a town of around 35,000. I thought that was rural. My first pastorate was in Akron, Ohio. It felt a lot like Lansing. You know, they're, rather than GM, they had Goodyear and, you know, Firestone, but we were all factory union people, and, you know, I mean, it felt like home, and it was huge. It was at the time, it was the 72nd largest community in the United States, town in the United States. Within a mile of the house that I lived in, there were 20 restaurants. But in 2000, God called me to a little place called Lamont, Kansas. I want to show you a picture of the church that was there when we arrived. If we can go to the next slide. This little church was a one-room schoolhouse. In 1970, they had added a little front section. It's sort of hard to see. Up until 1970, we had the honor of outside plumbing. You know you're rural if you've ever limed your toilet, by the way. See, you guys aren't rural. You don't even have to lime your toilets anymore, right? You have at least a leach field or something. But anyway, in 1979, they built that little fellowship hall, which is sort of sticking out there. But that church had really dwindled to around 20 people in 1997 when their founding pastor passed away. He had pastored there till he was 93 years old, and he preached right up to the day he died. His name was H.K. Busby. He was a well-known evangelist around the country in the Pilgrim Holiness Church. When Reverend Busby died, the district superintendent came to the leadership team there, as small as it was, and shared with them that they would be more than happy to close the church. I mean, it is in a community of 40. You draw a 15-mile circle around it. You have a population of less than 2,000. It's a small place. It's a out-of-the-way place. Offered to close it, and, you know, with all the stuff that's going on in the UMC right now, you know, there are property issues and all that kind of stuff. He said, there's a town called Madison, a town of around 800, 7 miles from this. That's where my office is now. There are two or three churches there. They offered to sell this property and give that money to any one of those churches in Madison, even though they weren't Wesleyan churches, and just allow that congregation to be incorporated. If someone came and told you that they were going to close this church, what would your response be? I wonder. I wonder what you would tell them. I'll tell you, I work with churches all over the country. I know what some of the responses are. I mean, this is our family's church. We've gone to church here for decades. This is where we're comfortable. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons for wanting a church to stay open. But our matriarch took her finger and put it in that district superintendent's nose. He's a little bit taller than her by a lot. And she said, and I want you to hear this, there are hundreds of people in our community that don't know Jesus. We have been faithful to our pastor. We deserve a chance to reach them. They had an interim pastor for 2.5 years. I could tell you the whole story. I am not here to plug a book because it's not quite written yet, but I hate writing. Writers are people who have homework for the rest of their life, and that just doesn't sound like what I want. So I've hired someone to put this together so someone can read this story if they're interested, all the things that happened. But God did some amazing things in that little church. In 2005, 5 years into it, we built this building here. If we'll go to the next slide. This building can seat 400 people, and we ended up needing it. Today, you can see, by the way, if you look carefully, you can see the old church back there behind there. We had become a regional church. We began to have satellite ministry. There were some people who drove up to 50 miles to come to this place, and we would say arrogantly, I think we thought we were being godly, but a church alive is worth the drive, you know, but church is dead, stay in bed, you know, stuff like that. Today, if you were to look inside this church, you would just see an average congregation. We, from this church, we ended up taking all of our satellites, making them plants. We planted three churches out of here. We've started several nonprofits, including Dirt Roads Network that I'm a part of. But this is probably how it looks this morning. I'm no longer the lead pastor. I'm the rural missions pastor. The lead pastor is that guy in pink. And can I just say a shout out to him? Because that poor guy drove 10 hours up to South Bend to watch his Clemson Tigers get whooped yesterday. I mean, I like that. I can't believe you drove that far for that. But anyway, out of this story, I got to tell you, I was like a missionary in rural America. I grew up in Lansing. I mean, these people think differently. You know this, right? I mean, city people think differently than us rural people, you agrarian people. You know that, right? There's a different way to think. You know that sometimes we're sort of seen as flyover country, or we're not as intelligent, we're not as important. There's a brain drain. People who have anything go and leave here and head to Grand Rapids or to Lansing or some other place where there's, or we go up to Traverse City where there's lots of money and we can, I mean, you guys understand this, right? Hey, I did go up north all through my childhood. I understand what's happening up here in this culture. I get that. And in 2017, when we planted all these churches, I had the opportunity to travel around with some major ministries and see how church planting was taking place around the country. And everywhere I went, it was city, 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 city. And God said, who cares about rural people, agrarian people, small town people? He does. And sometimes they have bad theology behind it. They say, like the Apostle Paul, he always went to the big cities. The man from Macedonia, an area that was primarily rural, appears to him in the middle of the night in Acts chapter 16. He doesn't go to the countryside. He goes to the principal city, Philippi. And if we want to change this country, we need to go to the cities. I say, hold on a minute. The Apostle Paul had a calling to reach a specific kind, a particular group of people. But maybe if we want to know how God feels, we should look at what he did when he walked the earth in flesh. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9 with me, I want to share with you what God himself said and what he did as he walked the earth. If you had been reading along in Matthew, we don't have time to read the entire length of the book of Matthew, but the birth of Jesus in the first few chapters, in chapter 3, John the Baptist, the baptism, the testing in the wilderness. We get to chapter 5, and Jesus begins to establish who he is. Moses had went up the mountain to get the law. Jesus goes up on the mountain and gives us the new law called the Sermon on the Mount. Explains how we actually live out the Ten Commandments. Says it isn't anymore just about murder, but it's about hate, not about adultery, but lust. You understand all of those things that he talks about as he gives us the new law from the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 8, we begin to see stories of Jesus healing people, casting out demons, all of those types of things. In chapter 10, right after where we're going to stop reading, Jesus sends the disciples out. He commissions them and tells them to go But nestled right here at the end of chapter 9 is a paragraph that summarizes Jesus' ministry. And I want us to take some time and, as rural people, as small town people, think about its implications. What does Jesus have for us? The title of this sermon, by the way, is The Prayer of the Savior, because we're going to focus on the prayer that Jesus instructs us to pray. But let's begin in verse 35. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Now, we're just going to stop there. As a matter of fact, if you're one of those outline people, I have no outline for you. They say that a good sermon has 3 points. This sermon is pointless, okay? It has no points. But we're going to take this phrase by phrase. That word town there, I don't like to pull out the original Greek, but, you know, I paid good money to learn it, so I might as well tell you I know it. It's the word polis. It's the word we get metropolitan from. It describes places like Lansing and Grand Rapids and Detroit and maybe even Traverse City. It's where lots of people are. Jesus did go to the big towns, but he also went to the villages. One of the things that's different about Michigan and Kansas, by the way, is that Lamont is called unincorporated rather than being called a village. Up here we have villages, so we understand what villages are. In this particular time, a village probably would have a population of less than 150 people. It was agrarian-driven, either crops or flocks or fishing, something like that. One of those professions that you label yourself by what you do. It isn't that you work at the farm, you are a farmer, right? It's not that I work to catch fish, I am a fisherman. It's that type of place. Jesus, when God himself walked the earth, he cared about all people regardless of where they lived. He isn't someone who believes in flyover country or out-of-the-way places as being unimportant. Jesus had 3 years of ministry, and he spent the majority of it, from what we can tell, the 53 days that we have of his ministry, he spent a lot of time in desolate places with country people doing his work. And look at what he did while he was there. He preached the gospel and he healed the sick. We live in a world today, a Christian world today, that likes to separate those two things and tell us that somehow they're against each other. Are you a church that preaches the truth, or are you just about social justice and compassion? Jesus saw those as equal together. How unloving would it be to give someone a meal today and not tell them about eternity? And how unloving would it be to just tell them about eternity while they're starving to death? Jesus, and this is part of our tradition, those of us who are part of the Wesleyan tradition, we believe we love the whole person because salvation is for the whole person. We love people not as bait and switch to convince them to come to church, but we care about every need they have. Jesus cared about all of their needs. He healed the sick and he preached the gospel unashamedly. He did both of those things. And so he's in the villages, he's in the small places, caring for people, transforming their physical life and their spiritual life. I want to be like Jesus, don't you? I don't see those two things as being separate. I see them as being like this. Sometimes, church, we do things of compassion to convince people that we're a good church and we want a good name in the community, and it's more like advertising than love. Jesus wasn't advertising here. He cared about sick people, and so he healed them. And he cared about eternity, so he preached the gospel. The next verse, equally hard if I'm going to embrace it. It says, when he saw the people. When he saw the people. I have no idea how your communities are. I want to tell you how most communities are in rural America that I've discovered. There are at least three groups of people in most small towns. There are the people who have been there for most of their life. They have good jobs. They own land. maybe their grandparents, depending on how long of the history goes back, their great-grandparents were a part of the community. Maybe they're on a family farm. Some of the older ones, people that are older than me, can drive through the town and they can tell you about the families of some of these people. They know who lived in that house 20 years ago. We often see those people. But there are two groups we don't always see. You see, small towns attract people who don't have money and are on government assistance because of the cheap rent. In Madison, Kansas, where my office is, a town of 800 people, you can literally rent a house about the size of a three-car garage for $350. Your government assistance goes farther there, but these people are transients. And I minister to people who often know who lived in that house 20 years ago, 50 years ago, but don't know who lives in it today. They don't even see them. Unless you work for the schools, or in law enforcement, or in the medical field, or in some kind of service where you're forced to be in contact with those types of people, you don't even see them. Jesus saw the crowds. A third group is often migrant workers who are just invisible. Jesus saw the crowds. And when he saw the crowds, he knew why. He saw they were messed up. I mean, they didn't vote like him. They didn't look like him. I mean, they had reaped what they sowed. Their lives were a mess. I mean, because you know how it is. We live in a small town. Not much happens, but what I hear makes up for it. I know their history. I know how they are. I know who they are. I know why they're messed up. So he just wrote them off. I think that's what it says. I better read it. Oh, the Lord of all, who read their minds and knew everything bad about them, has compassion on them. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that. One, do you see them? And then when you do, what's your reaction to them? That word compassion is a very interesting word, by the way. It's like a root word and then a prefix. And we pretty much know, if you think about it, what it's saying. Passion, we think of passion in certain terms today, but think of the movie The Passion of the Christ. In the truest sense, passion is about pain. Compassion, co means to come alongside. He suffers with them. Jesus just doesn't see them. Instead, he goes to them. How you doing? I picked on you in Sunday school. He's right here with them. He touches them. They're a mess, and he touches them. When's the last time you had someone in your home that was a mess? That you weren't so sure you wanted them around your kids? Because they'd be a bad influence on them. And a good Christian is the one who separates themselves. Unless they're Jesus, he has compassion. He's right there with them. He cares enough that he comes. He feels their pain. And he sees their problem. He understands it's a spiritual condition. They're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Do you see that? When he sees their mess, he doesn't judge them. He understands that without him, everybody's that way. First of all, your life isn't nearly as put together as you want everyone in this room to think it is, all right? Let's start with that. But when we look at other people, do we expect them to live a grace-filled, Jesus-pleasing life if they don't know the shepherd? When Jesus sees their mess, harassed and helpless, literally it's like the picture of a lamb who has been thrown down with a thud. They're not sure. Cast down is one of the ways that you could actually interpret that. If you were using this word in a fishing, like if you read about fishermen of this time, the word would be translated as filleted. Within an inch of their life, he sees their mess. He has compassion on them. How do you see your community? I mean, you see, just so we're clear, I don't know if I will ever be able to get the message to people who live in big cities how much of a mission field you and I live in. But in the end, I don't care if they get it. If you get it, something can be done about it. I'm not worried about how like big city people view rural ministry. I'm worried about how you view your life. In your calling and the role of this church and what we're supposed to be about, those are the things that concern me. We can't make other people see it. We have to see it and allow it to move us. Let's go to the next verse. He turns to his disciples. And he says, you know what? I see a harvest. I see an opportunity. People are messed up. There's a chance for the gospel to change something here. There's a harvest. Or he wrung his hands watching the news. Our nation's going straight to hell in a handbasket. What are we going to do? Do you think he'd know? There's a harvest. Where we see problems, he sees opportunities. Are you kidding me? Where is your perspective? Why be discouraged when things are a mess? Do you not know the life-changing, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God who's commissioned you to do something about it? A whole lot more than voting. Having compassion and bringing these people into your life. I'm preaching too much, Jim. I'm sorry, but I minister to people all the time who are sitting there content with the lostness of their community because at least they get to do church in a way that's comfortable for them. And I'm saying, Lord, Lord, how can you bless that? How can you bless it? The harvest is plentiful, but there's a problem. There's a problem. And I want you to notice the problem is not that those people are messed up and that they don't have a shepherd. The problem isn't with them. That isn't where he goes when it comes to the problem. What does Jesus see as the problem? It was somewhat of a rhetorical question, but I'll just put it out there. The workers are few. He says the problem is that no one's helping these folks. That's the real problem. The problem isn't those folks. The problem is there's no workers out helping those folks. And so he says, and we are talking about the prayer of the Savior. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into the harvest field. I've exposed you to almost too much Greek today, but I have to do it one more time, the original language of this text. I need to talk to you about that word send out. Send is such a pleasant word, right? I mean, like I could send some of you to the party store to pick up some pop. And you know what? I can't say that in most places in the country. Because, you know, no one but Michiganders call them party stores. I had no idea that that was true, by the way. I said party store in Kansas, and they thought I was talking about a liquor store or something. I had no idea what a party store was. But anyway, I do digress. Sending someone to do something is such a pleasant word. If you'd been reading along in the original text, you would have seen the word used in different ways. The word is ekbalo. It literally means to throw out with force or to cast out with force. It is used to describe what Jesus does when he encounters someone who is possessed by a demon. He cast out with force that demon. It is a word with passion, with power. It is not a nice word. It isn't a kind word. It's a word that suggests an incredible amount of emotion. What would Jesus's prayer be for Dighton? What would his first prayer be for Dighton? I mean, surely he would pray for our government. He would pray about our elections. He would pray for people to get saved. He would pray. I mean, what would Jesus pray for? Like, Jesus, I'm going to bring you up here and you're going to be able to pray one prayer, just one prayer for this community. What would his prayer be for? What would it be, do you think? You see, here's, I want to tell you a story. I have a friend, his name is Jeff Clark. Jeff works with the International Mission Board. He's a lead rural researcher, studies rural cultures around the country, around the world, including the United States, and he's a close friend of mine. He lives in Virginia, but he was raised in Tennessee on a small farm. His cousins always wanted to come visit the farm, and his dad was always like, no way, you can't come, because you city boys don't know how to work. Finally, one of his cousins, when Jeff was like 14 or 15, as he tells the story, one of his cousins talked his dad into letting him come spend a week with the promise that he would work. And so the very first day, they go out and they do chores for an hour or so, and they come in and they're ready for breakfast. And at the breakfast table, his cousin says to him, man, you guys weren't kidding. You guys work hard. I'm going to have to take a nap after breakfast. And his dad reaches over and puts his hand on his cousin's arm and says, boy, we haven't done any work yet. We've just done the chores. The work is what we do out in the field. It's easy to laugh at that, I suppose, until I realize that for many of us as believers, we believe that the chores of church are all we're called to do. We need ushers, we need greeters, we need children's workers. You have to do the chores in order for there to be a place to store the harvest, but the harvest isn't accomplished by doing chores. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers out into the harvest field. What would Jesus' prayer be for Dighton? Would it involve you? Is there a field he's calling you to? One that's difficult, one that's hard, maybe someone you don't like, maybe someone you don't want to have in your house. The children had come expecting to see a miraculous, amazing, wonderful circus. And instead, there was a fire. Tragedy. What meaning could there be in a story like that? Why would you tell a group of people a story about a village that suffers incredible loss because of a fire and a clown and all that stuff? I wonder, would that story have ended differently if a villager had warned them? I like Jim. He tells bad jokes, but I like Jim. He can pastor in amazing ways. He's disciplined about it. He's well-trained. He's done it for years. When he preaches a funeral, he makes sure that somehow there's a point towards the Savior. When he does a wedding, he makes sure somehow there's a point towards the Savior. When he's going through the villages, he's pointing to Jesus. It's what he does. But in this particular story, he's the clown. People can appreciate it and say, wow, that's a great performance. Man, you put yourself into it. I know that you believe it. But deep down, every villager knows he's paid to do that. Is it possible that you have misunderstood the significance that you have in kingdom work? Is it possible that there are literally groups of people that your pastors will never be able to reach? And the Lord of the harvest is praying somehow, can I cast you out into that mission field? worship team comes, they're going to play quietly. I want to confess to you that many times when I pray at the end of the sermon, that all my prayer really is an opportunity to revisit and review the sermon. And I don't want to do that this morning. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to stand. It is not my job to tell you what your harvest field is. It is not my job to bring any judgment to you at all. I don't believe in that. But Holy Spirit has something that He wants to say to you today. And so the closing prayer is actually going to be a moment of silence in which you ask God, where do you want to cast me? Where do you want to send me? Who is it? Where is it? What are my first steps? Let's pray together.